Now, in our church history class, we spoke a bit about allegory. Okay, for those that had caught that section, let me give you a modern dictionary definition of an allegory. It is a story, a poem, or picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or political one. Now, as I said, this is a modern dictionary, so we'll add spiritual one in there also. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. You know, if you read that story, you see things within there. Okay. The genre of works like that, we clearly see allegory, but we do see it also in Scripture. A simple way to put it would be also a symbol of something. An allegory could be a symbol of something or a story of something that is going to give us, through that, it's much like a parable. You know, some people think they're the same. They're not quite the same, but it's close. Okay. Now, we know that there are many allegories, parables, poetic languages, parallelisms. You'll see parallelisms in the Psalms all the time, you know, or Job or things like that. You'll see things like that. But there's different pictures that are drawn to give us a spiritual look towards that thing. You know, we are sheep. The Lord is a shepherd. Now, we're not really sheep, right? You're not really a shepherd. But you see, that's what I'm saying. You have that picture that's there, right? There's a symbol of something there, right? Okay. So in that sense, it's allegorical. We are sheep. That means sheep. You know, they don't fend off. Sheep don't fend off the enemy, do they? You don't ever see sheep just like a wolf's coming and they're going, let's go. Let's, you know, no. You have to have a shepherd for that sheep. They don't have that defense mechanism in them. Okay. And so we have that. The psalmist in different areas says, God will deliver you on eagle's wings. Now, God have eagle's wings? No, it's telling us something there. You know, these are these pictures. Sometimes, like I said, it could be poetic language, whatever it is. The psalmist talks about himself, whenever he writes about himself, and he says that I am in the shadow of your wings. Okay? Well, that's two texts that say God has wings. I don't know. Well, what's he talking about? What's that picture that he's given? Whenever the chicken hawk is up above, the mom gathers her chicks, and how does she keep the chicks safe? By saying, you guys stand over by the tree? No, she puts them under the wing, and they're under the shadow of her wing. It's a picture of care, of protection, right? That's what the psalm. So you see what I'm saying? You have that. And so a lot of times you'll have these pictures, these allegories. It could be parables or whatever. But here's the problem with allegories or parables, is that many people do, and even we can do, even though unconsciously in a sense that we'll do this with parables or allegories, we can make a parable or an allegory, or even something that's not an allegory, turn it into one. We can make it say whatever we want it to say. And some good, honest, God-fearing people can do this. Okay? And you can make it say whatever you want. You can make this thing, this story, whatever it is, turn it into an allegory, even though it may not be an allegory, and it could be truth. Let's say it's actually truth. But that's not what it means. That's not what the text means. Now, you guys have heard me mention before Thomas Aquinas in the Dark Ages. There's a reason why they call them the Dark Ages. But Thomas Aquinas was famous for stretching everything into an allegory. You know. Origen, Tertullian. Okay, and some are right. I mean, shepherd, sheep. I mean, you have stuff that's right. You know, you guys have heard me tell this story before, but I'll give you a picture of what I mean by where you could have a spiritual truth, but that ain't what the text is saying. That ain't even close to what the text is saying. Okay, now there's this preacher, pastor that's on the radio, and he's preaching about Christ telling his disciples to go get the donkey, you know, before he's going to come into town. I know I recently told some of you guys during a Sunday school class whenever we talked about allegories. They're going to find the donkey tied up. You're going to start untying the donkey. Owner's going to want to know. You're going to say, we need this for the master's service. The master needs this, right? Because he's going to ride that donkey into town, right? As he's going in. Okay. Well, he goes on to say, this is his allegorical view. Now, that's just a historical narrative, right? Okay. That's not even an allegory, but here he uses it as an allegory. Here's what he says to the people out there in Radio Land. The donkey is you. And the Lord wants to unbind you and use you for service. Well, it's true. We're bound, right? Jesus is, you know, set free by Christ alone. And whenever we're unbound, he expects us to serve him, right? So he turned a historical narrative into an allegory. That's not what that passage means, by the way. Just so you guys know. Because there is spiritual truth there, right? Jesus set you free and he wants to use you for service. Okay? So we then in turn serve him. But that is not what that passage is saying anyway, anyhow, or even close to it. Okay? People say, wow, I never really saw that in that passage. Well, amen, brother, because you shouldn't see it in that passage. Okay? But you see the danger there? There is so much truth in that allegorical interpretation of that text that now you're led to believe that that's what that text is about. But it's not about that. We need to be very careful whenever we see word pictures, historical narratives, that we turn them. Even though by the time we're done with them, it's a spiritual truth. Okay? But see what happens? You know, Christ even said that you take these passages, you do these different things with them, and you make the passage vain and empty, meaning you're not getting the meaning of the passage now, which God had a meaning to give you. Now you've turned into something else. Now you've lost that and you've made it vain. Okay. So some passages can be historical with no spiritual meaning to it. Some can be historical with another historical meaning to it. Some can be historical and spiritual meaning or double meanings and stuff like that. Think of the psalm, remember, where David is, Ahithophel, you know, sat at his table, right, and he gives him a kiss, right? And he says, ah, my faithful friend, he only gives him a kiss, right? You know, betrays him, betrays David, okay? Well, then we know that the psalmist also, the Gospels, it talks about it, and it's the Christ, his faithful friend, giving him a kiss. So we have two things that really did happen historically, but there's also double meaning in there, right, in that story. Okay, so those are some things where we're told that's what's going on. Okay. Satan is represented as a serpent, right? And then we find out that the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed that comes, but that seed will crush the head of Satan, of the serpent. Now, did the devil really go up and kick the Achilles tendon of Christ? And did Christ literally step on a snake and crush his head? You see what I'm saying? So there's something there that we see that, but it's giving us a picture of something. Okay? And sometimes, even if it really sounds good, like the donkey unbind and Christ won't, you're the donkey. Really? How am I the donkey? Like, why? How come I'm not the rope? You know what I mean? Or whatever it is. But no, you see, it can sound good. So we want to be very careful. That being said, I've given my disclaimer. Let's go to Numbers chapter 24, please. Numbers chapter 24. In Hebrews 1:2, the writer says that in these last days he has spoken through his son. And we saw that when the phrase "in these last days" is used in the Old Testament, we actually looked at this section here in Numbers 24 even. It's speaking about what? The time of the Messiah, right? The time that the messianic time period would come. We went through this text. The Messiah would come in the last days. And in the last week, what we saw, only a little small portion of that, whenever the Messiah came. What did we see about the last days last week? Okay, it may seem that we're getting off track from Hebrews, but what I'm trying to do is take 3 weeks and look at, in a broad view, what do the last days usher in? What is going to happen in these last days? Last week, what did we see? What was going to happen? Well, it was one thing, a couple things that we learned, two things. That all nations would flock to this newly, permanently established house of the Lord, right? All nations would come, and what would those nations do? It's not going to be just Jews anymore, right? What would these nations do? These nations wanted to know about God. God was going to teach them and speak to them. And then, of course, we saw in Hebrews that it was through his son that he did that. So we saw that in the last days means that there's a time period that's coming to a close, But as that comes to a close, it opens up a messianic period. And during that time, it would no longer be just the Jews that would go to the house of the Lord. No, there would be a newly established house, in a sense, that would be, remember, established was that permanent duration, not a, something that would fall away in the last days or middle days or anything else. But it was going to be a new thing, and that these people were going to, remember, in, we saw in Isaiah chapter 2, they were going to flock. They were going to flow. All the different nations with people that were enemies were going to flow, and they wanted God's law. They wanted to live by God's law. They wanted to do that thing. So it showed us that in the last days, it ain't going to just be Jews whenever the Messiah comes, that it was always planned and ordained all along that the entire world would participate in that newly built house of the Lord, and that, remember, they were also going to be worshiping the God of Jacob. Okay? Now then, we saw that. Okay. As I said, we're not getting off track, even though we're not going to touch Hebrews today. All I want to do today is to show another aspect of what happens during the last days. And then next week, we're going to look at another aspect of what happens during the last days. Because we want to know what these people thought whenever they had that word. And it might help us as we view the rest of Hebrews. I think it will. Okay. So far we have here, remember, this is Balaam. Remember, he's the guy that comes, and the Moab, the king of Moab says, Balaam says, hey, curse those guys. I'm calling them to pay you. Curse these guys. I can only say what the Lord will have me say. He goes, they get all the sacrifices. He tries to curse Israel, but he can't do it. Well, this is his final oracle. All those other ones were present time he's trying to curse Israel, right? Now, this is his final one, okay? Because if we look here, this is going to be his final oracle. He's getting ready to go back east. Okay? If we had the time to think, we'd look. He's going to head back east, okay, whenever he gets done. So he's getting ready to take off. He's going to head back east. Now, we also know from another section that he told the Moabites, if you want to get rid of these people, what to do. And he said, have your women marry their guys, and that will draw them away from their Lord. Okay, so even though he gives this oracle, he instructs the king of Moab how to, if you want to ruin and destroy Israel, let me tell you how to do it. But you know what? Let me tell you this last little bit right here. This one is on the house. Okay, verse 14. And now behold, I am going to my people. We find out later on he's headed back east. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Remember, that's future, prophetic, way, 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 long ways away. This is what these people are going to do to you. Okay, so this is when the Messiah comes. And we already established that last week, so we don't need to go over that. 15. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It will crush the forehead of Moab and break down. Now, if we just stop right there, are we thinking any allegory here is going to crush the forehead of Moab, the one that's in rebellion to God and God's people? Sounds a little bit like the serpent, but let's keep reading. Break down all the sons of Shed. Edom, here's another nation, shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion, and here you go, and destroy the survivors of the city. So he has his vision. This is future, 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 future. Far off, he says. Not for the folks at this time. Right? I see him far off. He says, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the head of Moab. Right? Now then, two things. We read a portion of Moab's destruction is going to be, we're going to read in Jeremiah. So right now, what I'm going to establish now is, what is the prophecy? The prophecy is a star is going to come out of Jacob. And he's going to be a ruler, a scepter. We see the scepter thing. And this ruler that's coming out of Jacob is going to destroy Moab and Edom. Okay? It says destroy the survivors of the city. But it's going to be far off. I see it far off, he's saying. Okay. Now, it can't be Nebuchadnezzar. Now, people say, well, that was Nebuchadnezzar because he came and he destroyed. Whoa. It says scepter out of Jacob, not out of Babylon. Scepter out of Jacob is going to do this. Okay. Just like I said, we know after this, he goes east. Right? Now, he knows the Lord spoke to him through here, right? He goes east. Just to have something fun. Whenever you go to read the first chapter of Matthew, and it talks about a star that comes up, where did the Magi come from? They come from the east. They look for a star that comes up out of Jacob also. Just it's kind of a fun connection that you can make with some of that stuff. Okay. So here, it'd be pretty, I mean, you could, it almost fits that it's Nebuchadnezzar that does this, the Moab. But you know what? It can't be, because it's a ruler out of Jacob, out of Israel, that is going to do this. Right? And we know that the latter days is always speaking about the Messiah, and the time of Nebuchadnezzar wasn't about the Messiah. So something else there. We see that. So Balaam is going to go on and talk about other nations, but I'm just stopping at these two. But he's going to talk about all these other nations, which are ends up being nations that are enemies of Israel, which is enemies of what? God and his people. Let's keep that allegorical thinking. Okay. Now then, so he talks about Moab and Edom. Sheth is a town, by the way, if you want to know. I know a lot of people have different interpretations, but there's no doubt about it. It was a town in that area. And then it mentions Edom, then it mentions Seir. So it talks about the people, and then again, Seir is what? One of the capitals there, where the Edomites lived, okay? So we have Moab, nation, Sheth, city, Edom, nation, Seir, city, okay? Now, as I said, there's a word picture here of crushing the forehead of Moab. Now, it's got to be a word picture, because Moab doesn't really have a forehead. It would be like saying America has a forehead. America doesn't have a forehead. Moab doesn't have a forehead. So we know that he's speaking of destroying Moab, right? Okay. Edom will be destroyed, it says in verse 19. For it says there, from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of that city. Now, let's do this. Let's go back to the time of the Messiah. We go back to the time that Christ came. You could make a case for Edom still being around, okay? It's mixed, but around, okay? Because Herod, even, was from that area, okay? You would have a hard case in the latter days, in the Messianic times, to make a case that Moab is around, though. Because pretty much after they return from Babylon, they're pretty much done. So Moab isn't really going to be around by the time Christ is here. Okay? It'd be pretty hard to do that. But if we looked at Moab as representative of those in rebellion to God and his people, you know, allegorically, we want to be careful though, right? Even if it sounds good, we want to be careful. But if we were to look at Moab as a representative of those in rebellion to God and his people, and this is what's going to happen in the last days when the Messiah comes, he's going to crush the forehead, could be onto something. Because, I mean, ultimately, the one that brought in true rebellion to God on earth is the one that he said, I'm going to crush your forehead. You may bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your forehead. Okay. We can see Moab, from what we've read of Moab. No, we haven't read here, but we know, well, first of all, whenever you call in a high-dollar prophet to curse, you know, death upon a thing, let's say you're in rebellion to that people and their God, okay? And that'd be fair enough to say, okay? So he wished destruction of God and his people. That's what Moab as a nation did. So you could definitely make a case that they are representative of those that are in rebellion to God. Clearly, they are in rebellion to God and God's people, right? But let's just look at them as a whole. Edom is actually much the same way, if you think about Edom. Now, like I said, he's going to mention other nations. We could do this with the other nations, but just for time, we're going to use these two. Edom's much the same way. The Israelites were actually forbidden to fight the Edomites. You know that? You know why, right? Because of that brotherly connection with Esau. So the Israelites are forbidden to fight the Edomites, but the one that comes out of Jacob with a scepter is going to destroy it. Okay. As time went on, the Edomites ended up being very hostile to God's people also, if you've read your Old Testament. So here we have a picture that in the days of the Messiah, in the last days here, far off, he says not near, but far off in the future, a king or a ruler will come and destroy Moab and Edom. And they'll show, and he's going to have dominion over all of that, okay? And as I said, you'd have to try pretty hard to find a Moabite around whenever the Messiah came. Pretty much gone, if not totally gone, okay? They definitely won't be around whenever he comes a second time, right? Whenever Christ returns. I don't think there's so many Moabites around right now. So we know they won't be around then. But here it's prophesied they're going to be destroyed. They're in rebellion to God. Okay. Turn with me to Jeremiah 48, please. So we've just established, just in case you're getting lost, we've just established that the prophecy was that in the days of the Messiah, in the last days, the Moabites would be destroyed. And we said, are they representative of people that are in rebellion to God? Well, let's find out a little bit more about the Moabites, because this section in Jeremiah, guess what it's going to explain? The destruction of the Moabites. So now we know that in the last days they're going to be destroyed, right? We're saying it's going to be a ruler out of Jacob during the time of the Messiah is going to destroy them. Let's find out a little bit about it in Jeremiah 48. Let's see if we can build a spiritual parallel or an allegorical look here of Moab with those that are just simply rebellious to God in the world. And that the reason that the person says Moab and Edom, because whenever he's making the case against the people that are in rebellion to God and God's people, he's not going to say, and the Rushkis are going to get it and the Americans are going to get it. He's talking about enemies that are known at that time. Because if he would have said, and all those people in Illinois, they're really going to get it. People would say, Illinois? That's Illinois. So we see that he's given a picture so far. But let's take a look, and you can look for yourself. So far, Numbers 24 said Moab and Edom will be destroyed at the time of the Messiah. This text details the destruction of Moab. Let's take a look. Jeremiah 48 and verse 1, concerning Moab. The Lord says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is laid waste. Kiriatham is put to shame. It is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. These are garrison places, okay? It's no more. In Heshbon, they plan disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, O madmen, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. A voice, a cry from Horonaim. Desolation and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have made a cry. Okay, so Numbers 24 said it was going to be destroyed. We are now going to get into the details of that destruction. The God of Israel, the same God, it says, in the last days all nations will worship, right? Remember, we saw that last week. That all the nations are going to worship, but here we're seeing some of the nations aren't faring too well. And what does that tell us? Is the Bible contradicting? Nations are going to, all the different nations, tribes, and tongues are going to come and worship, but then the nations are going to be destroyed. Well, let's find out who is going to be destroyed and why they're going to be destroyed. Okay, because what have they done? What has Moab, okay, we'll say Moab done, or Edom done, that would deserve destruction? Because then if we said, well, this is what they did, you know, they took $10 off the table, then we would say, huh, maybe it's not just Moab, but I'll bet you anyone that took $10 off the table that wasn't theirs is going to be destroyed. If he's going to destroy them for that reason, so we want to find out, what is Moab's actions that would make God say, you will be destroyed? That's what we want to find out here. Let's see what the picture looks like of someone that is under God's destruction decree. Go down to verse 7. And he's going to say why. For, because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go into exile, and his priests and his officials. So, he's given a reason. He just said this is what's going to happen to you. Now he's going to say, here's why. For, this is the reason. They trust in their own works. Okay? They trust in their treasures. I can think of Christ a few times mentioning the same thing. Well, people will meet destruction that trust in their own works and their own treasures and are counting up stuff, right? So far, they do that. Chemosh here, what he's talking about is this is a false god. It's an idol. So what you have here is the people that will meet destruction that God says, you deserve my destruction decree. They are people that trust in their own works, we see so far. their own treasures, and because they worship false idols, a false representation of God. They've made God out to who they want God to be. That's the people so far that are going to meet this destruction. Let's look at verse 8. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. So these people, if you take a look at what he's actually saying here, they will meet with no mercy. It will be utter destruction in the last days, because we know when never Moab's going to be destroyed, right, in the last days. Okay? Another trait that these people have, and if you look, it's another cause for their destruction. It's another reason that God can justify his destroying them. Go down to verse 26. Verse 26 says, make him drunk because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Verse 27, pay attention to this. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? A couple of things that he's given causations of why these people, why God will be just in destroying them. One of them here is he's magnified himself against the Lord. Contra the Lord, he's magnified himself. Not only that, it says he held the Lord in derision and Israel in derision, the Lord's people. Now, what does he mean whenever he says you held them in derision? Well, first we've read so far, they made idols. That is, they set up a god that they would care to worship. They trust in their own works. They trust in their own treasures. They've magnified themselves instead of God. And they held God and his people in derision. That means they have ridiculed God and mocked God and his people. Okay? Does that sound like any list that you may have ever read after the Gospels, after the book of Acts, say maybe in the book of Romans? Does that so far, think about this, they worship idols, they trust in their own works, they trust in their treasures, okay? They magnify themselves, and they mock or ridicule God and his people. Okay, because you can say, well, this is only Moab. You mean God would destroy some people that did that, but not everyone that did that? No, this is a picture of all people, but it's developing into a list that is in Romans. Really, if you took a look at it, it's going to overlay very nicely into Romans. These people ridicule and mock God and his people. I just point you to Psalm 1, and you'll see the same thing. God for the man is blessed. Okay. Now, is there any other pictures that we can get of the type of person that God decrees will be destroyed and the things that they do, the things that they look for, the things that they worship, the things that they trust in, and on and on and on? Is there anything else that we can see the destruction of people that under the Messiah they were going to meet this destruction? Look at verse 29. He's going on. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud of his loftiness, his pride, his arrogance, his haughtiness of the heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. He's boasting. His deeds are false. What does he say here? They are arrogant, prideful, insolent, boastful, haughtiness of heart. That's getting very close to verbatim of Romans 1, where Paul says, this is the people that God gave over to a depraved heart. This is what they do. The only thing he doesn't have in there is disobedience to parents, pretty much. Right? But you see, these are the people that will meet destruction, which is what Paul says in Romans 1 about all of us. Whenever you get a chance, go home, read Romans 1, that last half of Romans chapter 1. You're going to see this is going to sound a lot like what Paul says happens to everybody. Okay, go down to verse 42, for I would just say these people that have really traded the truth of God for a lie. Verse 42, Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people, because he magnified himself against the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are before you, O inhabitants of Moab, declares the Lord. He who flees from the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. What is that a picture of? You're going along, man, you're running, right? The terror is coming, you go into a pit. You fall into the pit. well, the pit's not going to hold me. I'm going to jump out. You're going to jump out. You're going to jump into a snare. What is he saying? There is no escape. For those people that are arrogant, boastful, prideful, they trust in their own works, all of these different things. This is his reason he's giving that they're going to meet destruction. So all of those that are leaning on their own works, their own treasures, they've made up their own God the way they want him made, right? They're prideful, they mock and ridicule God and his people, all of these different things. They're going to run on that day, and they're going to look for an escape. They're going to fall in a pit. They may be fortunate enough to jump out of the pit. They'll be caught in a snare. Meaning, for those people that trust in these things, there will be no escape. Verse 45. In the shadow of Heshbon, fugitives stop without strength. For fire, that's your judgment, came out from Heshbon, flame from the house of Sihon. It has destroyed the forehead of Moab, the crown of the sons of tumult. Now, you look at what it says is going to happen. Fire and judgment. It has come, crushed the forehead of Moab, the crown, the ruler. Where's this, the crown? That's the ruler. We'll call it this way. The power or the principality of those type of people. The very power, the principality, the crown. That's the head deal, right? Okay, that's what he's talking about here. The crown of those people, of what people? The people of tumult. And all you have to do is look in your Old Testament, look up tumult, do that, and you're going to see the same kind of a list. These are the people of tumult, the people of chaos, the people of sin, the wickedness. So the crown of that is over. That crown is, in that sense, has been crushed. Okay, the power behind it, the power and the principality that has been crushed. Okay. Now, Numbers 24 says this is going to happen in the latter days, which we establish as the time of the Messiah. Now, can we use this picture we just read allegorically? Now, we know there's spiritual truth there. But I think that we can, because I think Paul says a whole lot of the same thing in Romans, and he says that's all people. Because he says these things will happen when the Messiah comes, and then he gives the justification for that type of wrath. It's because they trust in their own works. It's because they have idols. It's because they trust in their treasures. It's because they're prideful, they're arrogant. All of these different things, which we would say is true of anyone, will meet that same destruction. Okay. What was the other nation in Numbers 24? There were others, but we only read two of them that they said would be destroyed. That's Edom, right? It's Edom. Again, we must be careful if we look at this. We must be clear what Balaam is saying about Edom, and we want to see, do we see something here with Edom? Because it says they are going to meet destruction the last days. How's it going to come? Not from Babylon. It's going to be a scepter that comes out of Jacob. Okay? It's going to be someone that comes out of Israel. Okay, not Babylon that's going to destroy them. Can Edom have a spiritual, allegorical meaning like Moab has? For that, let's turn to Isaiah 63. Now, for those of you that are familiar with Isaiah, I know some of you have read it a lot the last couple of years. In these latter chapters, it is heavily messianic. Now, I make the case for all of them. Isaiah being that, but even for people who don't see all of Isaiah like that, you know, think of Isaiah 53. Okay, here we're in Isaiah 63. This is heavy, heavy on the Messiah, heavy on the servant. Okay? And remember, Israel is told by God, you're not going to fight Edom. Okay? Because you got that brotherly connection with Esau. So now if we've read about the destruction of Edom, and the destruction is going to come from one that comes out of Jacob, what's going to happen here? Listen to Edward Young. If you guys don't know who Edward Young is, he's got some great stuff out. He was a professor at Westminster for years. He has a 3-volume commentary out on Isaiah, which is, I'm going to say, it's fairly easy to pick up and understand. There is some Hebrew and some other stuff in there, but it's pretty good. It's good stuff. Listen to what he says from his 3-volume work on Isaiah. He says, now remember, we're in Isaiah 63. Okay, so here's what he says as we come to Isaiah 63. Having described, previous chapters he's just covered in his commentary, having described the exaltation of Zion and her enlargement through the influx of Gentiles. Well, we know that in Isaiah 2, he did that. Remember, we saw that there would be an influx of the house of the Lord. It was going to come from Gentiles. Well, he went on just a few chapters before this to talk about, again, not just in Isaiah 2:2 that we read last week, but he goes on again to talk about how this kingdom is going to expand and how all these Gentiles are going to come to it. So he says, okay, so having just described that, okay, he says the prophet now turns, in Isaiah 63, to describe the destruction of Zion's enemies. Continuing his use of imagery, Edward Young says it's imagery, okay, he deals with this question. Isaiah 63, he says, is dealing with this question. How Zion can safely endure as long as enemies hostile and vicious as Edom is? Here's the idea. Isaiah's just prophesied about the Messiah coming. Isaiah's prophesied about the kingdom going, the house of the Lord being built up, even Gentiles flowing to it. There's going to be all these blessings and all these things. Well, what's the natural question? Wait a second. How are we going to have all this peace and prosperity whenever Seir, that's the area, the mountains right down, you know, south from where they are, where Edom lives. The question is, wait a minute. How are we going to have all these blessings and all this peace and all this rest whenever these dudes that are vicious to God and his people and wicked and going out to kill them and are against them? It's great, Isaiah, that you've written about all of this great promises and even Gentiles, you know, as upsetting that is to me as a Jew, you know, that they're going to come, but that's fine, and we're going to have all this prosperity. But how is all this rest and peace and blessing going to come with that enemy that hates God and hates God's people sitting there? That's what Isaiah 63 addresses. And so what he does is they say, hey, so what Isaiah does, if I can just give you the picture, he kind of looks down the direction down the road where Edom is. Just take that road down, right down that way is Edom. And he looks down there. And in verse 1 of Isaiah 63, it says, he says, who is this who comes from Edom? He's looking down the road. In crimson garments from Bozra, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So Isaiah's, you know, he's got to answer that question. He looks down, he says, well, who's that's coming? Crimson garments, splendid, right? And he's marching in the greatness of his strength. What that picture is in Hebrew, a guy that's got his head back and he's victorious. That's the picture in Hebrew. Okay, the greatness of his strength. Some would say pridefully walking, some of your translations may say. Okay, so Isaiah sees this. Who's this coming from this area? Who is this coming from the area that hates those vicious, wicked people, that hates God and God's people? Okay? Who's that's walking away from that area now and coming this way? His garments are red. He's coming from Bozra, the capital. Okay, that's the capital of that area there, okay? That's where, what? What's the capital? Go this way. Who's in the capital of the United States? The powers and the principalities, right? That's what's in the capital of the United States, right? That's where the powers and the principalities and powers lie. Okay? This guy's coming from the capital of that area that hates the wicked. He's coming right from the area that had the powers and the principalities in it. And as I said, he's marching as a prideful, victorious marching with his head thrown back. Now the man hears Isaiah's question. So he's coming, and the man hears it somehow. He sees the guy coming down the road. The man hears it, and this is what he says in the final part of verse 1. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Speaking in righteousness. You know, maybe next week we'll explore that, because it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the Word of God that John would even use in John 1. But, well. So it's the Word of righteousness. So he speaks in righteousness, he gets forth the word of righteousness, and he is able to save. He is mighty to save, or he has, this guy says, I have the ability to save. He's just coming from the capital of people that hate God, are rebellious to God and his people. And he's coming from there, crimson robes, it says, in splendor. Now then, Isaiah now has another question. He goes in verse 2. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads the winepress? You see, his apparel should not be or was not originally red. It's like whenever the kid comes in and you say, look at you, where did all that mud or grass stain come from? You know, because the idea is the jeans probably shouldn't be looking like that. That's the question that he has here. They shouldn't be red. He says, you look like one that's been treading in a wine press. Well, see, so they weren't originally red. They're red now. Verse 3, here's his answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Now I can tell you that's a very graphic picture if you read it in the original language. The picture that he gives here. He was walking on the people as if they were grapes. He says it was in his anger, in his wrath. And he's walking and stepping on them, and their life blood splatters on his robe so much that it says that it is covered in red. Okay? All of it is covered in red. If you were to translate this life blood, which is completely fine, the word is juice. Their juice, their blood and gore is what he's saying whenever it says their juice. As I'm walking on them, their juice is spraying on me. Okay. Notice what he says here. How did he do it? He did it alone. Just him. He did it alone. No one else is with him, but more on that in a minute. Look at verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own, it's very reminiscent of there is no one that does good. There is no one that's righteous. Okay, it's a picture of one that says there's no one else that can do this. There's no one that's even close to it. Okay. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. Remember what I said about Moabites being drunk? That's staggered. They're not able to function. They're going down. They're staggered. Here he uses the same language. Drunk in my wrath, I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And he says here, it was a day of vengeance, which of course is only the Lord's, we know. His year of redemption, he said, had come. He says again, I was alone. It was me, myself, that did this. And if you were to go down to Isaiah 42, that terminology is used again. And you know where it's used by? God speaking of creation. He says, it was me alone that created. Okay? He speaks about creation. Him alone that could have done that and created. Him alone that acted in creation. And we see here it is God alone that can create. If we look at Isaiah 42, and it is God alone that has the ability to save what this guy says he does. You see? It's, no, man, there's no resting in works, treasures, or whatever. It'll be God alone that can save. He says, it's me alone. I am the only one that has the ability to save. Now some may say, well, you know, sure, but is this spiritual Edom? Are you sure this is a proper allegory? Or is this allegorical, or is this really historical? Well, Edom's not around anymore, and we don't read anywhere in history where one man came to Edom and started literally stepping on people, you know, and they allowed him to do that until everything squirted out. I mean, I'm a big boy. But if I go to step on somebody, I don't think I'm going to be squirting anything out. I think this we clearly have a spiritual picture here. Not only that, just I'm going to read this section of Revelation 19. Now, you know the section of Revelation has come to the end, right? Let's call it the latter days, just for fun. Revelation 19:13 says, He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Ah, speaks in righteousness, the Word of God also, okay? And then speaking in righteousness, right? It says in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So far it sounds like our boy, right? He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. That's in Revelation. Okay, you can see where that's coming from? I think we're talking about a spiritual allegory here. So these things we see are going to happen in the last days. Now we see certain things. See, here's the reason why I'm taking weeks to look at this portion of the last days and this portion of the last days and this portion of the last days is because sometimes we all read the same Bible. But if we think of the Lord coming, right, the Messiah coming, some of us may just think about, hey, he's going to come, we're going to meet him, we're going to go to heaven. And we just think that portion of the last days, right? Now, some may think of the last days, and they're thinking of the Lord coming, and they may be thinking of their loved ones or their dogs or whatever, whenever they read that. Some people will read of the last days, and they may not think of being in glory with the Lord, but the destruction that's going to come. Whenever we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we're asking for a lot, because we're asking for this. Okay? So that's what I'm saying. Sometimes whenever we look at different texts, we look at a text this way, but we're not thinking of the other things that thought, the second coming of God, of Christ, may actually bring. So I want to make sure that we're seeing what the last days mean here. Well, one part that we saw was what? It meant Gentiles coming in. Something would be falling away. A new house would be built. People would want to study the Word. They're going to want to know the path, right? Here we see a completely different picture, right? One unlike people streaming to the house of God, but now we see one that is destroying in these last days. Okay, so here's something that we see here. We want to know what the writer means and what these first century Jews would say. Because if I took five of you over here and five of you here and five of you here and I said, hey, what do the last days mean to you? Or what does this mean to you? You're going to pick out something. But it might not be the same thing that these people pick out or what they're thinking of whenever they hear certain texts. So we want to just do a little exploring in this section here. You know, some are only thinking of the promises, right? Of him building a mansion that has many rooms, right? Some are just thinking about that. Some are thinking about walking in streets of gold. Some are thinking about the destruction of their loved ones. But notice it says a scepter and an iron rod. A scepter is one that rules. The iron rod is one that crushes. He's given us those pictures every time he mentions this guy that's going to be coming, that's going to come out of Jacob with a scepter and rule with an iron rod. So we see so far it's definitely talking about the Messiah. We see that. People from all the other nations are going to come and hear God speak. They're going to learn his ways, right? And the word, remember, last week was going to be sent out of Jerusalem. So we see those things here. But we see something else here. We see that this guy comes, he's going to rule with a scepter, he's going to act with an iron rod, the same one that establishes the house of the Lord that we saw last week, is the same one that is going to destroy the house of the Lord's enemies. Okay? Same guy, right? Same guy. The same one that is prophesied to build up the house of the Lord, making room even for the Gentiles, building it up, will be tearing down and destroying other nations at the same time. Now the writer of Genesis, the writer of Isaiah, the writer of Numbers, right? They're using names of certain nations. Those nations' names change as those nations fade away and the other ones come. It's always the basic same message, though, about those types of people. We saw how they were described. We saw what these nations did to deserve the destruction, and we should take note of it. Some of these nations are no longer around anymore, and they definitely won't be around, many of these other ones won't be around at the second coming of Christ. But those traits and the way those people walked and the ridiculing, the holding God's people in derision, the boastfulness, the pride, those things do remain even though the nations fall away. And here's the thing that we also saw here. Some are saved and some are not, right? Because if we were to keep reading Balaam's oracle and some of the things in Isaiah, he's naming every single enemy in all four corners of around Israel. He's naming them all. Does that mean they're all utterly destroyed? No, because we saw last week it says all tribes, all tongues from all nations will come to him. So some will be saved. Now the question is which ones are going to be saved? Well, we know it's not the ones that are boastful, pride, arrogant, or whatever, right? And the people that hold the Lord in derision. So the story is what? In the last days, destruction is going to come. Some will be saved. Okay? But the ones that do the things that he's justifying his actions on, they're not going to be saved. Okay, so we see this part so far. So he's not, he, or should I say, he is speaking of a group of people in these, in Numbers, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah. He's speaking to a group of people that are rebellious to God, and he lays out how they're rebellious to him. Those are the people, right? He described those people that would meet destruction, described what they would look like. And as I said, if you can't remember the Jeremiah text or the Isaiah text, just go to Romans 1 and look at the back half of Romans 1. It's the same list. It's the same exact list. And you see, here's the thing. It's a picture of those that have traded the truth for a lie. Truthfully, right? If you're worshiping an idol, you've traded the truth for a lie. There's no two ways. If you've magnified yourself over God, against God, you've traded the truth for a lie. And you see, this man is seen. Right here, what we just read. He is seen coming from the capital, the stronghold, the power, the place where the power and the principalities are in that region. He's coming from there victorious. He crushes the forehead of those types of people. So we all have certain things that we think about whenever we think about the coming of the Messiah. That he's going to sweep us off on a cloud going into heaven and all that, that's fine. But many people do not look at this rod, this scepter that came up out of Jacob, right? They don't look at him as one that is a hater of sin. And you know what? It's not just sin that he's a hater of, is it? It's the sinners also, right? Because sin doesn't have blood. Sinners have blood. Okay? And so he is a hater of sin, right? They don't... A lot of people don't want to think of God or Jesus as the destroyer, right? Whenever you think of Jesus, you don't think of him as a destroyer. Who is this that came up out of Jacob? Who do you think that is? The same one that established the house is the one that's going to tear down the other houses. It's the same one. The same one that is all about love is all about hatred for sin and sinners, too. And the same one that shows love and mercy also is just. And so we see that here. And what I want to do for this book here is I want to keep this in mind, because this book is really about one thing. This book of Hebrews, I know we didn't turn there today, but that's what we're talking about. It's a book about redemption. It's a book about those that are in that city, Boaz, right? Or Basra, right? And it's a book about people that end up following the one that came up out of Jacob. That's what the book of Hebrews is really about here. From chapters 1 to 13, it's about redemption. Right? Whether it's Jew or Gentile. That's what it's about here. The same one that created by himself, right? Isaiah 42, destroys and defeats God's enemy by himself, because he said, I looked around and I was appalled that there wasn't anyone else that could do that. There was no one else that spoke righteousness. You know, in a sense, no, not one. So the same one that created is the same and the only one that could bring this. Which isn't that what Hebrews is talking about? Don't go to the other priests. The blood, the bulls, the goats, and all that can't do this. It's only the one that can. Isn't that what this guy is saying here in Jeremiah, right? He's saying, it's me. I'm the only one that could do that. I'm appalled that nothing else can do this. It was only me that did these things, right? And that's the way, because here's the problem. You can, if you want to look at the text of the Messiah and all this stuff and think of only the blessings and the promises, you can do that. But at least the people that Isaiah's talking about, they have a brain. They're going, wait a minute. How are we going to have rest and blessing if those people are still around? And they're right. They can't be still around. So when the Messiah and the end times come, the blessings come, but the destruction is going to come. We would never have a heaven that were promised if there was still a hell anywhere in the universe. That's what we're looking at here. Lord willing, next week we're going to be able to close out this overview of the last days, and I'm hoping, Lord willing, that it is going to prepare us for what we're about to see in the book of Hebrews, because I'll give you a hint. We're coming upon the crushing, the deterioration of the old covenant, and bringing in the new. That's what we'll look at next week. Let's pray.